Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning we will be looking at Revelation chapter 4. If you're not sure where Revelation is in the Bible, you're in luck. It is the very last book, so you can just go to the end and then start flipping forward until you get to Revelation chapter 4. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this moment when we get to gather together and draw near to you and hear your voice and be reminded of your grace and be assured of your love and go out from here more fully resting in Jesus, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us this morning, that you would work in our hearts, that you would show us Jesus, that you would enable us to worship with the angels in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's actually difficult to say anything after reading that chapter, and especially what I'm about to say, because it's so trivial in comparison. You'll see. We have a dog we got recently. Gets worse. My dog doesn't understand our microwave. Not one bit. I know. Dumb dog, right? He can see it, I assume. He sees us interact with it. He hears the buttons, but he doesn't understand what it does. I don't even think he tries. His lack of understanding does not mean the microwave does not exist. It just means it is beyond his comprehension. Of course, truth be told, it's beyond my comprehension as well. I mean, I know how to work it, mostly, but I don't really know how it works. Some of you sciencey types in the room might, but I went to art school. David writes in the Psalms, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot obtain it. David's not talking about modern technology, of course. He's talking about the sovereign care of God. Elsewhere, David says in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, I love curiosity. It is a gift of God. We should be curious. We should ask questions. We should ponder. But there is a limit, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things. There is a point at which we must say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And we should push the borders of that. We should come right up to the edge. We should learn everything that we can. We should plumb the depths of what God has shown us in his world and in his word. We shouldn't give up too quickly. And we must recognize our limits. And the book of Revelation is one of those books in which God pulls back the curtain just a little, just enough to give us a glimpse, just enough often that we are left with more questions than answers. And this is particularly true with respect to heaven. I mean, don't you have questions about heaven? I have questions like, where is it? Is it spiritual and not physical? Because if so, how is Jesus' body there right now? Not to mention Enoch and Elijah. Remember those guys? What are the physics of heaven? Don't the angels have bodies? What kind of bodies do angels have? And so we have questions, and rightly so. Questions is not the same thing as critique, right? I don't critique the scriptures. The scriptures critique me, but I do ask questions. That's how you learn and grow. And so I invite you to bring your questions this morning. I don't promise to answer them, but I do hope to speak to them as we think together about the heavenly throne room of God. And we're going to look at four things: a heavenly vision, the glorious King, angelic worship, and why even all this is not enough. First, a heavenly vision. John has just written down seven letters to seven churches dictated by Jesus himself in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus assessed and addressed his people. These letters both challenged and encouraged. They spoke to the suffering and the sinful. The letters are not separate from the rest of the book. They are the vision from the ground, from below, whereas the rest of the book is the vision from heaven. Which is to say, the letters and the rest of the book really cover the exact same realities. The letters talk about them in mundane terms. The rest of the book talks about them in symbolic and exalted terms. The letters talk about things as we see them. The rest of the book talks about things as they really are. Not on the surface, because appearances can be deceiving, but the deep reality of what is. And so after John's scribal duties are done, having written these seven letters, he has another vision. He looks and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And John hears a voice, the voice of Jesus he heard at first. And John hears Jesus saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Jesus echoes Daniel chapter 2. The vision in Daniel 2 was about the future coming of the kingdom, but the kingdom has come in Jesus. And that was Jesus' own very first gospel message in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so when Jesus now says, I will show you what must take place after this, given its context in Daniel and the fulfillment in Jesus is simply saying,
I will show you what must take place presently. The present fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Or more simply, I will show you what's about to happen next. Jesus is saying, John, church, here's what's coming. Get ready. Now Jesus says, come up here and I will show you what is about to happen. And at once, John is in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean that John was, quote, in the Spirit? Well, we can avoid speculation by going to the Old Testament. This language is lifted straight from the book of Ezekiel. And when Ezekiel has visions, the language of in the Spirit is synonymous with for to be caught up by the Spirit in a vision. Now, is that physically caught up by the Spirit in a vision or spiritually? It's hard to say, actually. In fact, John himself might not have known. Think about it. Listen to these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul, speaking of himself, most likely, says this. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. See, our understanding of what happened when John had this vision is limited. Perhaps John himself didn't even fully understand it. The content of this vision is almost incomprehensible because it's so amazing. We're getting a glimpse into heaven. How do we see the unseen? How do we view the invisible? The answer is, of course, through revelation. Not just the book of Revelation, but God revealing such things to us. This is how we see the unseen. We don't see the invisible because God has given us a third eye like Doctor Strange in the Multiverse of Madness. We see the invisible because God has revealed it to us in his word. So we see with the eyes of faith. I haven't experienced heaven, but I believe in it because God has revealed it to us in the scriptures, and I take God at his word. And so we see heaven through revelation. We understand it through symbolism. This vision goes on in chapter 5. It's really one extended vision, these two chapters. And in chapter 5, John will see the lion of the tribe of Judah, who shows up looking like a lamb. But it's clear from what John says that this lamb-like lion is Jesus, the God-man. Which is to say, what John sees is not what literally is. Jesus is neither lion nor lamb in the flesh. He is man in the flesh. But the fact that it is not literal does not mean it is not true. Jesus is both lion and lamb, as we will see next week, in both deep and profound ways. You see, the symbolism does not show us something false, but neither does it show us things as they appear to be. It shows us things as they really are. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice for sin. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm doing. I'm not trying to undermine that heaven is a real place with real angels worshiping a real God. I'm just trying to make sure we avoid the absurd conclusion that Jesus is visibly a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Though, if we pictured him like that, it would certainly put a different twist on the TV show The Chosen. Again, I'm not saying heaven has no physics, no biology, no dimensions. I'm just saying I don't know. And anyway, that's not what this text gives us. And it's not necessary to know for a deep understanding of the beautiful reality of the throne room of God. As we approach this vision, yes, there are symbols and images. Yes, it does not necessarily describe what one might experience if he took a video camera into the heavenly court, if that were even possible. But it does tell us of the deep reality of heavenly things. And so we want to look this morning and see and believe and let the heavenly vision shape our view of life on earth. So what do we see as we come to this chapter? This brings us to point 2, the glorious King. What does this heavenly vision show us? There is one who sits on the throne in glory in heaven, from whom come both peace and praise. See, the first thing John sees is a throne in heaven and one seated on the throne. This vision is similar to Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and most of all Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel 1 captures the challenge of recounting such a vision. Ezekiel does not simply say, I saw this and that. He keeps saying, there was the likeness of this and the appearance of that. Ezekiel 1, part of it goes like this. There was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And there was a brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the likeness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You see, Ezekiel doesn't just say he saw a sapphire throne, but something like a throne that appeared like a sapphire. He's communicating things, and John is communicating things that we can't quite comprehend. They are, by definition, outside of our experience. John compares God's appearance to jasper and carnelian. The point is, God is bejeweled. Or maybe better, God is beautiful. He shines. He sparkles. He is radiant. There is a glow around his throne like a rainbow, but it's a rainbow like an emerald, so it's green? Whatever the case, the rainbow points to God's mercy and grace. Because the rainbow back in Genesis chapter 9 was made a symbol of God's covenant promise, never to destroy the whole earth again by flood. The rainbow is a continual reminder of God's forbearance, his patience with sinful humanity. And so his throne is a throne of mercy because it literally glows with brightness of God's covenant grace. And yet there are also flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. The throne of God is the true Sinai from which God commands his people, from which he judges their deeds. Before the throne are seven burning torches, fire representing God's presence. John tells us the seven torches are the seven spirits of God. Now again, this is a vision. The Holy Spirit is no more seven spirits than he is seven torches, than Jesus is a lion or a lamb. Yet the Spirit is the perfect burning presence of God in the midst of God's people. As seven burning torches, we see that heaven is the true tabernacle, the true temple, which itself was adorned with a seven-branched candlestick, which lit the room and represented the light of God's presence with Israel. So here we have the gracious covenant God seated in the true Sinai, in the true temple, literally radiant, aglow with glory. Not only is God himself glorious in this picture, but he is surrounded by glorious creatures. 24 creatures, whatever they are, sit on 24 thrones, clothed in white for purity and glory, golden crowns for beauty and for authority. God does not surround himself with what is ugly as if to make himself look good. You know the old joke about why bridesmaids' dresses are so ugly is to make the bride look good by comparison. This is not God. He does not need to compare himself to what is ugly and dull and weak. He surrounds himself with glory and authority, which only highlights his greater glory and greater authority. These 24 are clothed in white priest-like robes, crowned with kingly crowns. They are the royal priests of heaven. You might ask, as many do, well, who are they? Are they angels? Are they men? Is it a picture of the church made up of Old and New Testament, 24 representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles? It's probably more complicated than that. You know, David separated the priests into groups of 24. That number 24 probably comes from that. These 24 are heaven's own royal priesthood. Now, what does that mean? Again, what are they? Well, the Greek word for elder, 24 elders, is, as some of you know in this room, Presbyterian. So they are 24 Presbyterians around the throne of God in heaven. Thank you for laughing. Many think that they are elders, so leaders of the church, and so people, human beings, around the throne of God. But others think differently, and I'm actually inclined to think that we better capture what they are by the phrase ancient ones. It's a little cryptic and a little obscure. It does less to clarify and more to set the mood, but I think that's right. This is a vision, after all. And these 24 ancient ones are the heavenly royal priesthood. If the earthly temple was patterned off of the heavenly, which it clearly was, according to both Exodus and Hebrews, as you'll see if you come to our Hebrews Sunday School class this summer, then it just might be the case that the earthly priesthood is modeled off of some heavenly priesthood. That even in heaven, there are those who perform certain priestly works in their worship of God. In this sense, we might say not that the 24 ancient ones be not that there are 24 ancient ones because of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, but that there are 12 tribes and 12 apostles because of the 24 ancient ones on earth as it is in heaven. Earth is patterned after heaven. Heaven is the model for earth. And so for whatever reason, there are 24 ancient ones surrounding the throne of God in heaven. And so David divided up the priests into groups of 24 on earth. And so God brought together old and new, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles of Jesus to make 24, together enabling the people of God to reflect heavenly glory. Do you see in all of this, do you get a glimpse or even a taste of how glorious our God is? He rules heaven. He shines with beauty. He is surrounded by beings that we cannot begin to comprehend. He is glorious in power and might and beauty and authority. Now, sometimes we implicitly deny that glory by getting distracted by present glories. And those glories, the glories of this age, the glories of this world, were meant to point us to God's greater glory. Every beautiful thing was meant to point us to the beauty of the Creator. Every authority points us to the greater authority of the one who sits on the throne. And sometimes we distort that, we go to the other extreme, by believing that if God is glorious, then nothing else is. But the glory of this world is real. And we can enjoy the created world. That's why God made it. That's why God made it so beautiful, so tasty, so aromatic, that we might taste and see and smell the overflow of His glory in the created world. The world isn't beautiful by chance. It is an overflow of God's uncreated glory. The world is not pleasant as a byproduct of evolution. It is an overflow of God's uncreated glory. Now, there's one more thing that we need to notice about this throne room before we move on. Verse 6, before the throne, there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, what is something like a sea of glass doing in the throne room of God? Again, how do we even answer such a question? We look at the Old Testament. So why is there a sea of glass? What does this correspond to in the Old Testament? Well, there was actually a sea in the temple, a bronze sea, but we can go back even further, right? The sea in the Old Testament is the Red Sea. God had to part the waters to redeem His people, to bring them out of slavery, out of exile, out of death, and into life. In the Old Testament, Egypt is sometimes portrayed as a sea monster, a leviathan, or a sea serpent. Later in the book of Revelation, out of the sea comes a beast, an enemy of the people of God. And so the sea is a place of turmoil and danger and death. Notice what is unique about this sea in heaven. It is like glass, like crystal. What does that mean? I think it means it is smooth as glass. The sea is calm. There is not a ripple, much less a wave. Why? Because all things are at rest in God's presence. All things are under His sovereign hand. No horse bucks its rider in heaven. There are no rogue gunmen, no warring nations, no disobedient children, no abusive parents, no sleepless nights, no sickness, no disease, not so much as a sniffle in heaven. This is why we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, the sea of death is still. In the midst of the chaos of this age, there is one who sits on the throne. He reigns over all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And there is peace in heaven, which will one day cover earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is one who sits on the throne in glory in heaven, from whom come both peace and praise. Which brings us to our next point, the angelic worship. Around this throne, there are four living creatures. They're not named. They're not even called angels. They are similar to the seraphim in Isaiah, but not the same. They are similar to the cherubim in Ezekiel, but not the same. They are full of eyes in front and behind, which sounds terrifying, by the way, like something out of a horror movie. The first is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third has the face of a man. And the fourth is like an eagle in flight. Why is it not just like an eagle, but like an eagle in flight? I don't know. They each have six wings. And again, we are told they are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And notice just two things about these living creatures. First, the living creatures are like various creatures in the created world that we know, various earthly creatures. And most commentators say something like they represent all the creatures of the earth. The lion represents the wild beasts. The ox represents domesticated animals. The man, of course, represents humanity. The bird represents the flying animals. And so these four creatures seem to be a heavenly representation of all earthly creation, giving to God the praise that is His due, day and night, never ceasing. The second, note what they say. There is a triple, triple song, right? Triple, triple. It begins with a triple praise. Holy, holy, holy. Repeating the phrase like that to say God is absolutely and essentially holy. It is who He is and all that He is. To be holy is to be set apart, distinct, unique. But God is uniquely unique. God is uniquely unique because He is utterly unique. Not in all creation, right? Every snowflake is utterly unique in all creation. Every flower is different. Every sunset, every person is utterly unique in all creation. But God is utterly unique over and against all creation. He is not created. He is not finite. He is not corruptible. He is not perishable. He is not dull. He is not weak. He is not temporary. He is not mortal. God alone is holy, 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 utterly unlike all things, because He is the Creator and we are created beings. Then there is the triple name, Lord God Almighty. This brings together three names often used for God in the Old Testament. He is God, Elohim, the Creator, deity. He is Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the promise-making and promise-keeping God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is the Almighty. He alone has all power in heaven and on earth. He is able to do whatever He pleases. As Lord God Almighty, He is the Creator God, the covenant God, the sovereign God. And He is praised as such in heaven every day. In fact, day and night, whatever that means in heaven. Finally, we have this threefold epithet: who was and who is and who is to come. God is over every moment. There is no time in which God is not. He is not like us, recent, fleeting, temporary. In ourselves, we were not, we are for a little while, and then again, we will not be. But our God is not like us. He was and is to come. He was before all things. He is over all things. He will bring all things to their completed end. He was there in the beginning to create us. He will be there in the end to welcome us home. God is utterly unique, the creating, covenanting, consummating God who was and is to come. But there's more. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 goes on to say, whenever these four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, then the 24 ancient ones also fall down before him and worship. And in their worship, they do two things. First, they cast down their crowns before the throne. This is an act acknowledging the authority of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is ruler over all. Even these 24 ancient ones, these who sit on 24 thrones in heaven, who with crowns of gold upon their heads, even they acknowledge God's greater authority. And so they cast their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Second, they sing, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They praise God and worship God and sing to God because of what he has done. It is God's act of creation, his work of creation, that brings him praise. The angels in heaven sing God's praises. How should we respond? The glory of creation, the glory of the created being, is giving the Creator glory. The glory of the created being is giving the Creator glory on earth as it is in heaven. You see, so often we chase after glory in this age. We want to be seen as great. We want to name drop to borrow glory. We show off to get glory. Sometimes we stay quiet so we don't lose glory by saying something stupid. But the true glory of the created being is giving the Creator glory. Rather than chasing after created glories, those things which fade and falter and fail us, see the glory of the creating, covenanting, consummating God. Acknowledge his glory. Join the song of the angels on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 4 gives us this glorious glimpse into heaven, of a glorious God seated on the throne, surrounded by glorious beings, giving him glory. But that brings us to the last point. Why even all this is not enough? God has a purpose for creation. And that purpose for creation goes beyond praising him as creator, as astonishing as that might be. He will be praised as redeemer as well. He will be seen not only in his wisdom and power, but also in his compassion and steadfast love. God is not only powerful, he is also patient with sinners. God is not only the creator, he is compassionate toward the brokenhearted. The praise of God as creator is magnificent, but it is also insufficient. The truth is, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven will one day mean the judgment of this world. That is certainly a theme in John's apocalypse, as we will see. And so we need not just a creator, but a redeemer, someone who can free us from sin, its guilt, its bondage, its curse. And this is the work of the Lamb who was slain. You were made to give glory, to join the chorus of angels. The true glory of the created being is giving the Creator glory. So often we get distracted with the glories of this age rather than using them to point us to the glory of God, rather than using created things to point us to the Creator. We live for created glories. We focus on the great things of this age. And then we end up living in fear and anxiety and worldliness, fear of not getting, anxiety that we might lose, self-destructive indulgence of what we have. But Christ came. He took on humanity. And Jesus affirms the goodness of creation by his incarnation. Yet for the joy set before him, he endures the cross, despising the shame, demonstrating the true glory of love by laying down his life for his friends, by giving of himself for the good of others. He became weak and perishable. He bore our creatureliness and our shame. He bore God's wrath for sin, its guilt, and its curse. Jesus died to bear sin and redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for God, that we might be freed from sin and freed for praise. And Christ, having freed us from sin and reconciled us to the Father, we can now rest and rejoice. We can put off fear and anxiety about circumstances because Jesus has conquered death. All is at peace in God's presence. Jesus' resurrection ensures our future resurrection. He has inaugurated the new creation, ensuring that the new creation itself will come on the last day. We can rest secure. We can also put off worldliness. We can stop being enamored with the present age. It is glorious, but God is more so. Created glories flow from their Creator. Every created glory is downstream of the headwaters of the glory of God. Don't downplay the glory of creation. God's greatness does not mean nothing else is great. God made things great and glorious to reflect his own greatness and glory. His glory stands behind, under, and above all things. Delight in creation, and far more, delight in its Creator. Rejoice in him by rejoicing in his gifts of both creation and redemption. See the one who sits on the throne in heaven, from which come both peace and praise. He not only made all things, but is putting all things back together through Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, rest your weary head and open wide your lips to rejoice in his grace and join in creation's praise. Let's pray. Father, help us to see you more fully in all your glory. Open the eyes of our heart that we would see and rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.